Let's pray. Father, once again, we come and we ask that you would help us to listen. We are so prone to wander. We're easily distracted. It's the end of the day, or perhaps we're already leaning into the new week. We pray for these next moments that you would help us to hear just what we need to hear from this word. Give us humble hearts. Give me a humble heart to preach your word and to do so with boldness and with fear and joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this evening is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 22 at the end of the chapter. And keep in mind what we've seen before, that part of the way that God communicates to us in his word is not only to deliver a certain content to us, but to help us grasp a certain mood. And as we've seen with some of the other messages, especially from chapter 2, this one has a mood that almost can feel nasty to us, but it's with a good intended effect, namely to warn us from false teachers and to warn each of us from falling away into false teaching. So with that in mind, as we read this lively passage, follow along beginning at verse 17. These, Peter says, speaking of these false teachers, are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for speaking loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. It is one of the most disheartening, painful, confusing things to witness: a professing Christian turning his back or turning her back on the faith. Maybe all too quickly you think of a child. Maybe your own child, grandchild, maybe someone you knew in this church, and you watched her grow up. Maybe she wasn't the most devoted churchgoer, but everything seemed to be in place, and she was baptized. She made a profession of faith. She seemed to be tracking with the Lord as much as anyone was her age. She went to Sunday school and youth group, seemed to be doing just fine. She had one of those amazing mission trips overseas that got her so fired up about her faith, at least for a time. And then a few years into college and there's zero spiritual pulse. She's not going to church. She's partying every weekend. She's completely disinterested in Christ. She wants nothing to do with Christians. She wants nothing to do with her church, even with her parents. Or maybe you think about a former college leader. The guy was a dynamic leader when he was in campus ministry. And he helped mentor you. And he gave you all these great theological books to read. And you can't thank him enough for all that you learned. And for all the world, he seemed to be absolutely on fire for Jesus. And then you notice some time ago on your Facebook feed that 2 years ago, this man who meant so much to you when you were in college is now a committed agnostic, if you can be a committed agnostic, and he is posting all of the stuff that he used to teach you not to believe. Or maybe, most confusingly, you think of someone in your life, even a pastor or a prominent ministry leader, someone who taught the gospel, someone who sure seemed to believe it, seemed authentic, helped you grow in your faith. Maybe you even look and it was his book or his sermons that led you to the Lord. And now, not only are they out of ministry, they've walked away from the faith, walked away from their family. How do you make sense of it? Sadly, it's all too easy to see prominent deconversion stories. There is a name for it now, a category. You can read them online of prominent former Christians, or at least they seem to be former Christians. Maybe they're just wandering. But they have been very prominent in their stories of deconverting from what they used to profess and sometimes what they used to teach. Or maybe with some of them out there, they're not full deconversion stories, at least not yet, but there's a familiar pattern of moving in the wrong direction. I think of a popular woman blogger, author, television star who went down the predictable path of first, I'm wrestling whether homosexuality is okay, to then fully backing the entire LGBT agenda, to recently announcing her divorce, and sometimes, in one case, even to embracing lesbianism for herself. What do we do with these sorts of stories? How does this happen? How do we make sense of this? Well, I want to look at what we see in this text, a recipe for apostasy. But first, we just need briefly to set out some theological guardrails, because whenever we come to a passage like this, one of several apostasy passages in the Bible, we have to think, well, how does this square with what we believe about the perseverance of the saints? So let me lay down some of the theological realities, some guardrails, to make sure we're understanding this correctly. Once justified, you cannot be unjustified. That golden chain in Romans of foreknown and called and justified and glorified, it cannot be broken. When you're elect, you're called, and you're justified, you will be glorified. When you are truly a member of Christ, you cannot be dismembered. Once born again, you cannot become unregenerated. Those predestined for eternal life will be effectually called to Christ. Sometimes people have the saying, once saved, always saved, and provided you have a robust understanding of what salvation entails, well, that's true. Westminster Confession of Faith says, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Think of Jesus' language in John's gospel. Not only that you will receive eternal life, but in some places you already have eternal life. You cannot lose it. So yes, with all of our hearts, we believe in the preservation of the perseverance of the saints. At the same time, with those theological realities firmly in place, we have to admit it can be difficult for us to accurately observe these theological realities. Sometimes all of those glorious realities are present when we can't see them very well, and sometimes they appear to be active when in fact they are not. We have to realize that Scripture normally describes people as they outwardly appear. So sometimes there's the language of brothers, ones who have some external allegiance to the family of God as they appear to us. Or even here in verse 20, it speaks of those having escaped the defilements of the world. Those who appear, by observational language, to have left the world behind. In other words, Scripture describes those people connected with the church, part of the family of God, who have made some sort of Christian profession. But we know from other texts that just because they have an external connection or allegiance to the church does not mean necessarily that all of those theological realities are present. Here's the classic text, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. It's confusing, but the point is simple. We saw these people. They seemed to be of us, and they came out from us, but they didn't remain with us, and therefore they proved they never really were of us. And I lay out these guardrails so you can be clear about what I am not saying in this message. I am not saying, because the Bible does not say, that true believers and the truly converted can forfeit eternal life. That is not what I am saying. But I also lay out these guardrails so that you can listen carefully and hear what I am saying. Because this text has a mood. And the mood of this text is not a mood of, hey, once saved, always saved. Those are the appropriate guardrails to lay down in understanding the text. But if the text is going to land on us correctly, we need to hear it in the mood that it's delivered. So I want you to hear what I am saying. As Scripture plainly says in many places, that those who walk in the way of the Lord for a time, who profess a faith in Christ, who even participate in the life of the church, may turn away from that profession, either temporarily or even decisively. And that's what we see in this text. And sadly, many of us have seen that in real life. And the Bible is realistic about the nature of apostasy. So what are the steps and what are the results? Let me suggest three ingredients and three outcomes in this recipe for apostasy. And when I talk about ingredients, I don't mean to lay the blame at anyone's feet in particular. I know that especially if you think about a loved one, a child, a grandchild not walking with the Lord, you're prone to say to yourself, if only I had done this, if only I had been a better parent. Well, you have to remember that the Lord Jesus himself had one out of his 12 disciples turn his back on him. So it's not always that there is blame to be laid, but we should think through with this text, what are the kinds of ingredients that come together that can be a deadly recipe for apostasy? Here's first. First ingredient, you take an unestablished Christian. I'm using Christian in the observational language, someone who professes Christ, an unestablished Christian. Look at verse 18. These false teachers are targeting those barely escaping from those who live in error, or some translations have just escaping or scarcely escaping. So we think about barely escaping, that could refer to degree or to time. It could be a matter of degree. They've barely left behind their former life, their former temptations, their former influences. They've not yet made a clean break from that worldly influence. Or it could be an indication of time. That is, they're recent converts. They've only recently committed themselves to Christ, or some combination of both. The degree of separation has not been there, and the time has not been there. They've barely escaped. So I use the word unestablished, which may mean, in chronological terms, someone who is a new Christian, but it doesn't always mean that. It's possible, even for some of you tonight or watching online, that you've been around the church for a long time, but maybe you haven't really taken to heart the teaching you've received. Or maybe you're very new to the Christian faith, or maybe you grew up in a church that didn't have particularly good teaching and no one really discipled you, or you were kind of around it in your family, but no one asked you hard questions, no one pressed in. Or maybe you sat through good sermons, but you never saw the Christian faith really modeled at home. Your faith was for other people, or a way to look impressive to others, or a way to be loved by others. You're unestablished in the faith. And this is a danger. We see it all throughout Scripture. Think of the parable of the sowers and the soil. The seed that falls on the ground and it springs up immediately, and then it's choked out by thorns or it's washed away. As Jesus saying, it lands and something seems to happen, but it doesn't take root. Titus in 1 Timothy warned against giving too many leadership opportunities to new converts because they can be easily puffed up. People are undiscerning, not established in good habits, or they're too mixed up with bad influences, or sometimes we're naive about what Christianity entails. And we think that in signing up for Christ, we're signing up for just moving on from better days to better days, and we don't anticipate suffering. Or that the Christian life can sometimes feel like drudgery, meaning it's just ordinary, or it's filled with disappointments. These false teachers, whether intentionally targeting or simply the audience they had, were with these unestablished Christians. Just like, if I can trust the nature documentaries I've watched, that when a pack of wolves go after some deer or some sort of woodland animal, they don't go after the biggest and the strongest. They go after the little one, the one who can't run as fast, the one who can easily be separated from mom or dad, and they hunt that one down until it's all alone, having wandered away from the fold. When you're a baby Christian, you think of what it means to be a baby. A baby means precious new life, lots of potential. But to be a baby also means you need a lot of help, and there is a lot of danger, and a little illness can be a big setback, and you must be monitored extra carefully, and so it is with baby Christians. Again, using the word Christian in the language of appearance, how they appear to be. So the first ingredient is you take someone who is unestablished in their commitment to Christ. The second ingredient, then you mix in with them confident false teachers. Look at in the text. We read in verse 18, they speak loud boasts of folly. These are loud people. They're confident people. Verse 17, they're waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. Now, what did those analogies have in common? The idea here is that these teachers don't deliver what they promise. You think, oh, a spring, I'm thirsty. Nope, there's not water there. Finally, we need rain, there's a mist. Nope, it's driven along by the storm. They don't give you what you would expect. That's what these teachers are. They present themselves full of confidence and zeal and passion and as ones you ought to listen to. But then when you come to them, there's nothing really good for you there. Which is why I've said to you before that you should not listen to any man from this pulpit because he can speak loudly or in complete sentences or have Greek or Hebrew, but because he is speaking from this word, that is the only authority that matters. It's hard to overestimate the impact that confidence has on people. I've had a friend who's told me before that one of his mottos in life is always confident, sometimes right. And you're saying, no, don't nudge next to you. But isn't it true? You can say, if you get online or you get in front of a lectern, it doesn't matter who you are, a teacher, a politician, whatever. If you just say it and you seem absolutely certain about what you're saying, you'll say, well, it seems so confident. It's the absence of doubt on their part that leads you perhaps to doubt what you once thought. Well, wow, they are so sure. Am I really sure? They seem so knowledgeable, so smart. It's often not all Christian colleges are like this, thankfully, but there are too many that are like this, that are Christian in name only. And you go, and it's not the classes so much where the professor says, I am against everything that you Christians believe. You go in there and you sort of, okay, discernment flags going up. I better be careful here. It's going to the classroom where the professor prays and is nice and is kind and is charming knowledgeable and confident. Some of them are positively deadly. We must be aware that false teaching may come with many credentials, with degrees and endorsements and book sales and good works and a passion for justice, with education, with whatever gets you to listen and pay attention. You mix in these false teachers, and they come to you with great charm and cunning and confidence. You're drawn in. Surely you want to listen to what they say. And finally, then you sprinkle in the promise of freedom. You see here in the text, verse 18, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. Verse 19, they promise them freedom. That's the message that they want to hear. What kind of freedom? I think probably freedom in two different ways here. One, a freedom from punishment. That's part of what they were saying. Remember, they were saying that the coming of the Lord wasn't going to happen. And so Peter needs to tell them about the Mount of Transfiguration. This Jesus is not someone to be trifled with. They think, look, this really doesn't matter. It's true today, just as it was 2,000 years ago. People like to hear a message about how the people we don't like will be punished. Oh, that's a great message. That stirs up a big crowd. Throw out the red meat. Let me tell you how bad all those other people are. Doesn't Scripture say judgment begins at the house of God? What we don't want to hear is that perhaps our actions or beliefs or attitudes are displeasing to God. There will always be a market for teachers who tell people what they want to hear. And it is the quintessential mark of false prophets and false teachers in the Old and the New Testament that they tell people there is no judgment. You don't have to worry. God is not like that. Have you ever heard somebody say, the God I believe in or the God I worship, which is usually an indication that it's not the God of the Bible that they're talking about. It means the God that I want to believe in. You think about the false prophets in the Old Testament. Their singular message, which made them so often false prophets, was they were telling the people, look, don't worry about it. They didn't come and tell the people, hey, Yahweh isn't a real God. They didn't even manufacture idols and sell them off. They didn't tell them to burn copies of the Torah. They simply told them, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And it's not hard to hear this message 1,000 times a month, hundreds of times a week or a day. How many messages do you hear in songs, in movies, in posts, in tweets that amount to you be you. Be your authentic self. Don't let anyone put you down. Always believe in yourself. March to the beat of your own drummer. Just follow your heart. That's the message. Don't worry about it. Don't let other people put you down. Don't let other people tell you not to do anything. I was driving here, listening to the radio. Should I say his name? Well, I will. But I know you like some of his music, and he's a good singer. I was listening to the Josh Groban song. It was just on the radio, Believe. It's about Christmas and Believe. And he does his whole thing, and he's got a great voice. What a terrible song. It's all about Christmas Day and just believe in what you feel in your heart and just believe. What? You can't just have faith, You got to believe in something. What is the object of your faith? And 1,000 times a day, it seems like we get this basic message. Just believe. Just follow your heart. Be true to what you're feeling. Don't let anybody tell you it's wrong. The Bible says it's probably wrong. No, not always. God renews our hearts. He gives us good desires. But we must have some measure of self-doubt. The freedom they're promising is a freedom from punishment. The other type of freedom, it's a freedom of, we might call, lifestyle. Enticing them by sensual passions. There's a freedom we can all get behind. Look, it's your body. Do what you want with your body. Don't let anybody tell you what you can do with your body. Don't let anybody tell you who you can love. who you can have sex with. Listen, you'll be happier if you leave that marriage. Listen, you don't need the dogma of the church to be spiritual. Throw off the shackles of these old-fashioned bourgeois values. Be your truest, authentic self. Find your sexual expression and freedom. That's the message. Sounds very contemporary. You take an unestablished Christian, you mix in teachers who are very confident, and then you give this ever-popular message. There's no judgment, and do what you want with your body and with your sexuality. That sounds good. Well, what do these ingredients produce? Three things. For starters, you will get a surprising slavery. Now, it's not entirely clear, the second half of this passage, when it talks about even returning to his vomit, is it talking about those that they have enticed, or is it talking about the false teachers? Certainly, it's talking about the false teachers, and we can certainly see the danger that what they've done is now being passed on to their followers. So it's certainly a warning for all of us. It gives a picture of what happens with apostasy. More than that, these verses provide a warning for any of us who would believe the lies of the world about where true freedom comes from. Look at verse 19. They promise them freedom. That's the message. Freedom. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. And look at the definition of slavery. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. We usually think of addictions as enslaving. Pornography, sexual promiscuity, opioids, alcohol, gambling, nicotine, and these are enslaving. They don't feel enslaving when you start. Where you end up is not where you thought you were going when you started down the path. By the time you're seeing prostitutes, or you're stealing drugs from people's homes, or you're masturbating on a Zoom call, as a legal analyst on CNN was caught doing in recent weeks, by the time that happens, you've been enslaved to something for a long while. You don't wake up and go from true freedom to doing those things. You have marched down a path that promised you freedom when you started out and leads to this surprising slavery. But before we let ourselves off the hook, come back to that definition. Whatever overcomes a person. No, it's true. It's not that if you have a bad habit, you're going to hell. Don't hear me saying that. That's not what Scripture teaches. We probably all have bad habits that we wish we could break. But it is worth at least being warned against sort of less obvious things. Sure, pornography, drugs, alcohol, those are substance abuse, those are obvious. But what other things in your life, in my life, are powerful distractions, and maybe not signs of apostasy, but yet they are deterrents to spiritual growth? What has overcome you? Food? Binge-watching TV, you get on those streaming services, they don't let you take a second break. They just go from one episode, countdown 5 seconds, boom, you're in the next one. Your phones, doesn't matter how old you are. I'll tell you one for me, I check email a bazillion times a day. It's a bad habit. It's a distracting habit. Maybe you check for likes and followers. Think about these seemingly small things. Could you stop them for a day? Could you set them aside for half a day? Do these things, all of which can be good, food, phones, email, social media, even television, all could be gifts, all can be used for good. But think about it. Do you use them or do they use you? Everyone serves something, and the lie of the devil is that you don't have to be a servant. That's what the devil says. You can be completely free. The Bible says, no, you will serve someone or something. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can be a slave to science, a slave to your parents, a slave to other people's expectations, a slave to success, a slave to sex, a slave to yourself and your desires, or a slave, a servant to Jesus Christ. This apostasy, first of all, yields a surprising slavery. Second, you then are brought to a worse state than at first. You see in verse 20, "For if after they escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Why is it worse? Well, I bet you've seen this. Because now their hearts are hard. Now when you try to tell them about Jesus, they say, I know all of that. I've been there, done that. I learned the catechism. I went to the Christian school. I've been to Sunday school. I know all the answers. Jesus doesn't work. And verse 21 says, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness. This doesn't mean we keep Christ away from people, but it does mean we must be careful to disciple people and call people to count the cost. Jesus is always making it harder for people to follow him. He's got a crowd of people, and he doesn't say, "Hey, great, I got a crowd. You must all be Christians, and you love me." He says, "Are you sure you want to do this? Are you really, really sure? Have you counted the cost? Do you know about suffering? Do you know about the cross that you have to carry?" It would have been better had they not known the way of righteousness. They used to say in the days of the Second Great Awakening, the burnt over districts, the parts of the country or the city that had been swept up in maybe in kind of an emotionalism aspect of the revival. And now they were some of the hardest places to really have the gospel take root. And maybe you see this in your own life or in people that you love. It's one thing to share Christ with someone who just is kind of a blank slate. They sort of heard of it. They don't have a lot of baggage about it. Tell me about this. I don't really know about this God. It's another thing to share with someone who says, "Look, I know all of that already. I've read the Bible. I've memorized the verses. I am not interested. In fact, I'm less than interested. I'm completely turned off." Hebrews uses the language, "They have trampled on the blood of Christ." Jesus says, such persons will be more strictly judged because they had more clarity and more light. Think, who are the harshest critics of Christianity? Very often, it is those who knew it in some way and spurned it, rejected it, turned away from it. And now they have, with a zeal of a deconvert, a mission to tell them how awful the Bible is, or the church is, or Christ is, and they end up a worse state than the first. And then here's the third outcome of this recipe for apostasy. They return to vomit. Verse 22. There's no way around it. That's an ugly picture. I won't give you a detailed illustration at this point. You're familiar with vomit. You've probably seen an animal, a cat, a dog, cough something up, eat something, vomit, and then later you're licking that, and then you lick my face. You've seen it. Or the image of a pig being washed. Then what are you doing? Well, you're doing what pigs do. You return to wallow in the mire and get yourself dirty. Dogs and pigs in particular in the first century, these are not cute farm animals or household pets. Didn't have dogs as pets. These are dirty animals, scavenging animals, or filthy and for the Jews, unclean animals. And the image is supposed to be nasty. Are you playing around in muck and puke? It's meant to be a warning to us. And perhaps it's not a warning for you today, but perhaps it'll be sometime in your life as you grow up and you consider turning your back, and this word will stick with you. Do I want to go back to the vomit? You belong to Christ. You don't belong there, using your body in that way. You don't belong there, again, on that site. You don't belong there with that rage and that bitterness. You don't belong there. That's not who you are. Why would you go back to the quicksand? Why would you revisit the spider's web? Why would you put yourself back in the burning building? Don't return to the vomit. You have true freedom in Christ. And so where does this leave us? Well, let me leave us with two thoughts. One, it is to remind us that these warnings are real. It's very helpful how the canons of Dort deal with the warnings. It speaks of how the warnings in Scripture are part of what God uses to cause the elect to persevere. That's why, as a 1,000-proof Calvinist, I have no problem preaching these apostasy passages with great passion, because in the truly elect, in the truly justified, in the truly converted, you hear these, you say, oh God, not me. No, keep me in the love of God. That's a good sign. It's in those who are not truly born again, say, whatever, not interested. God uses the warnings as one of the means to cause his people to persevere. And we need to help one another understand that this sort of turning from a profession happens. Peter never says here, well, at least they accepted Jesus when they were 6 years old. Okay, that could be a precious thing if you do it at 6 or 16 or 26. But here he's saying, look at where they are now. We need to deeply disciple our people, lest we think that walking the aisle or raising a hand or even joining the church or playing in the band or going to youth group or even getting baptized by itself ensures and assures that you are on your way to heaven. We ought to ask ourselves, am I mixing in a few of these ingredients? Am I presenting myself as a cleaned up pig? As a washed up dog? When really, when I'm not here on Sunday, I'm returned to the vomit and I'm wallowing in the mire. The warnings are real and they're here to cause you to persevere. And the second thing to leave you with, lest we end with despair, is to hold out hope. That if the theological realities are there, they cannot be lost. And that those who may seem to be wallowing in the mire, God has power to yet bring them back. As we read in James, to pray for those who are wandering away. As Gandalf who said, not all who wander are lost. Jesus tells us that the shepherd will leave the 99 and go out and find the one who is lost. So let us hold out hope for those loved ones in our own lives who we fear. And sometimes in moments of despair, think, oh, they're so far gone. They're so hard. There's so much wallowing. There's so much rejecting. And you know who loves them even more than you do? The Good Shepherd. And if they are part of the flock, that Good Shepherd will leave behind the 99 and do whatever it takes to find that lost sheep. And sometimes all we can do is pray, and all we can do is plead that they would not prove in the end to be a dog or a pig, but a sheep who was for a time lost and will be found. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, use a passage like this to warn us. We pray for any here in this room, perhaps someone, a teenager, a college student, but maybe someone who's been around the church for decades, to wake us up, to warn us, to help us ask hard questions about ourselves, not only about what we believe, but about who we're listening to, how we're living our lives. Have mercy upon us. Keep us in the love of God, we pray. We pray that you would so work in our hearts that as we look out on those who seem to be dogs and pigs at this moment, that it would not be the end of their story. They would prove to be sheep, wandering sheep, but sheep that you will save, and that you would give to them, just as you give to the angels in heaven, such great rejoicing when one of those prodigals will return home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.